edition of the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Today we are bringing you a compilation of commonly asked questions of Steve Gregg, and phone lines will not be open. However, many resources are always available at Steve's website, www.thenarrowpath.com. You can find our radio archives, a question and answer forum, and many lectures taking you verse by verse through the Bible and dealing with various aspects of the Christian life. Once again, that web address is www.thenarrowpath.com. And now, without further ado, here's Steve.
Alan, calling from Nebraska. Hello, Alan. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Steve. I have a question concerning Isaiah 17, verse 1, where it refers to Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins.
Uh-huh.
And I'm wondering what your take is on this, since it seems to be an important factor for a lot of futurists as regarding to future prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Do you have an opinion on that?
Well, you know, these chapters in Isaiah, chapters 13 through 23, are some of them difficult to know what they're saying, because these 11 chapters have prophecies against various Gentile nations, and Syria, which had its capital as Damascus, is being treated there in chapter 17. And some of them, it's hard to know exactly when the fulfillment is intended, because a lot of these cities were destroyed by Babylon. And some were earlier destroyed by Assyria. Now, Isaiah lived during the time when the Assyrians were conquering the area, but he also predicted things that Babylon would do 100 years later. And it's not clear whether he's referring here to what Assyria would do to Damascus or what Babylon would do, because Damascus came under attack from both. And as far as saying cease to be a city, we know that Damascus didn't, it's a city. You know, in Paul's day, the Apostle Paul got saved on the road to Damascus, and it was a city when he arrived there. So in biblical times, of course, they knew that Damascus wasn't permanently destroyed, but I don't know the details of the Assyrian conquest. I haven't studied Syrian history that much to know what happened to Damascus, but my guess is this is describing either what happened through the Assyrian invasion or the Babylonian invasion, which happened after Isaiah prophesied. And Damascus may well have been left in ruins after one of those campaigns, but it doesn't necessarily say that it will never be rebuilt, does it? I mean, it doesn't in that verse, anyway.
It does say in verse 1, it says Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. And that's the NIV translation.
Okay, yeah, the New King James says, behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap, which is similar. But, see, I would understand cease from being a city not necessarily in terms of eternal permanence, you know, that if it's just reduced to heaps. It doesn't even necessarily have to, it depends, you know, cease to be a city. It might just mean that the buildings will be destroyed, that the city will be, brought to the ground.
Yeah, one time I looked up, now that I think of it, city was referred, I think in the Greek, what actually meant a walled area.
Yeah, and it's possible that that's what it's referring to. It might just be saying that the structures of the city will be reduced to a ruinous heap. Without necessarily saying that the political city will vanish from history. You know, they would have to rebuild it after the buildings were destroyed. Tyre had to do that. And, a lot of the ancient cities that were conquered by these invaders were knocked down and left in ruinous heaps, but they later rebuilt them. And my guess is I don't know the details of what happened to Damascus, but my guess is that something like that happened, that the walls were broken down, the cities were broken down by the invaders, but that doesn't mean they would not ever be built again.
Yeah, that sounds acceptable to me. All right, I appreciate it.
That's my assumption. I'm not an expert on that, but I could look that up. I'll try to do so.
Okay,
thanks, brother.
Yeah, thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Butch from Kaiser, Oregon, our next caller. Butch, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
A while back, you were talking about the perfect, which is in 1 Corinthians 13.
Yes, it is.
I used to consider Paul, when I read 1 Corinthians, that he was just being incredibly diplomatic with his approach to the brethren. And the more I read, the more I realize he was going beyond just that. He was exercising a love that he talked about, you know, as to charity and so on and so forth. In Ephesians 4, it talks about the maturing of the church coming to the fullness of Christ. If I remember, I don't know what verse.
Verse 13.
The maturity that Paul is exercising, dealing with the Corinthians, and Ephesians 4, is there a connection to this perfect that they're talking about, perfect as to maturity, perfect as to doing it properly, doing it out of a charity, out of a love? Does that make sense to you?
Oh, in my opinion, yes.
Pardon me?
Go ahead. I said yes, but go ahead.
Yeah, can the perfect mean more than the completion of the canon or the end of the age? Can it not mean maybe towards the end of the age, but when the church comes to its maturity, the people within the body comes to that kind of maturity?
I certainly think so. Let me read the verses for the sake of those who don't.
I'm going to hang up, and I'll speak to you on the radio.
That'd be great, Butch. Good talking to you.
Bye-bye
now. Here's the verses that Butch is referring to. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues," he means speaking in tongues, "they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part," that is, we know partially, "and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect," could be rendered mature in the Greek, whatever is complete, perfect, or mature, "has come, then that which is in part," that which is partial, "will be done away. Then he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, though I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, there's Paul obviously says that the gifts of the Holy Spirit currently are being exercised not in total completeness. We prophesy and know partially, he says. But he said, when that which is perfect or complete has come, that which is in part will be done away. Many have felt that what Paul is saying is that what is perfect and what is complete would be the completion of the New Testament. That when the New Testament canon was completed, then the church had that which is now complete, that which is perfect. And then they would not need that which is partial anymore, the knowledge and the prophecy and so forth that were associated with the gifts of the Holy Spirit. On this view, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that we see operating in the book of Acts, and that we see Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12 and in Ephesians 4, these gifts of the Spirit were only with the church until the completion of the New Testament canon. And when the New Testament was completed, then that which is perfect had arrived. And as Paul said, that which was partial was done away. The gifts were done away. That's one view. To me, it's not a very likely view to be correct, but it is a view that is held by many. An alternative view that is widely held is that that which is perfect refers to the second coming of Jesus. It refers to Jesus himself. When Jesus comes, then the gifts will be done away. This view would align much more with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:7, where he said that the Corinthians were, he said they were coming behind in no gift as they awaited the revelation or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Sounds like he's saying the gifts of the Spirit would be with them until the second coming comes. And therefore, when Paul says, when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away, is interpreted by many to mean when Jesus comes. Then of course the gifts will no longer be needed. Now there is a third option, and that's what Butch was suggesting, and I don't hear it very often, but I believe it's quite valid. And that is that what he's saying is, at this present time, in the church, especially in the church of Corinth, the prophesying and the exercising of the gifts is immature, it's partial, it hasn't come to maturity or completion yet. It's an immaturity that they have because they are immature Christians. because they're immature in the area of love. And this is 1 Corinthians 13 talking about love. Love never fails, but the prophecies and such at some point will cease because our prophesying right now is partial. It's not complete, but when that which is complete has come, that which is mature has come, then that which is in part will be done away. Now, it's possible that he's saying that when maturity has come, that's when we are mature, then we will cease to prophesy and to know and so forth in an immature way. That is, when completion comes, then partiality is replaced by completeness. It's like a maturity, in the maturing of a child, manhood replaces boyhood. It's the same man, and the man hasn't disappeared, he hasn't gone anywhere, he's just gotten more mature. Likewise, the exercise of the gifts, let's say knowledge. We know in part, but Paul then says in verse 12, now we know in part, but then I will know even as also I am known. So he's not talking about ceasing to know, he's talking about ceasing to know in part. Instead, he will know completely. Now, what's interesting about this is Paul compares this with childhood and a child becoming a man. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, what Paul doesn't say, when I became a man, I stopped thinking and speaking and acting. He says, when I was a child, I acted and I spoke and I thought the way a child does. When I became a man, I stopped thinking and acting and speaking as a child does. But that doesn't mean I stopped those activities. It means I stopped doing them in a childish way. I now still do those things. I still speak and think and act, but I do it as a man, not a child, because maturity has come. So it's possible to understand Paul to say, at the time of his writing, you know, maturity has not yet come to the church. The church is still immature, and therefore the exercise of the gifts is done in an immature way. But when the church comes to maturity, when maturity comes, when that which is mature arrives, it will replace that which is childish. And then there will be a complete and proper expression. What is maturity? It's measured in the area of love, which is Paul's main subject in that section. Now, Butch was asking whether this links up with chapter 4 of Ephesians. I think it certainly does, because he says in Ephesians 4:13, well, I guess we need to go to verse 11 to read beyond. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. This is a partial list of gifts of the Spirit. He says these are given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Until, the gifts are given to us until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man. That is, when the church becomes a mature man. Two chapters earlier, Paul said that God took the Jew and the Gentile. He broke down the middle wall of partition between them, and in Christ made of the two one new man. That new man, is, of course, the body of Christ, made up of the believing Jew and the believing Gentile. That new man is the body of Christ. And now Paul says we need to become a mature man. That is, we, plural, who are members of the body, must become a mature body. The whole body of Christ must mature into a mature man. This is Paul's view of the end times church. The church will be mature. In what respect? Well, in terms of love and unity with each other. So he says, until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The church corporately must become mature and be Christ-like. It is the body of Christ, but the body of Christ has to grow up into a man. It has to become mature. And how is that done? Well, he says in verse 14 and 15 that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, but in cunning in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. I'm more familiar with this in the King James. I'm reading the New King James. But he says in verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is the head. So we grow up through speaking the truth in love. The church will mature when we can speak the truth to each other in love. And what is maturity? It's seen in the love and the unity of the brethren. And I might just say, before we've got a couple of calls we need to go to, but before we take those calls, I might just add this, that I am aware that some churches feel that unity is maintained by getting everyone to agree with each other. I know of a very large denomination that I used to be a part of that believes that you have to maintain sound doctrine, as they put it, or doctrinal purity. And that's the only way to keep unity in the church. They're afraid if their people would ever hear a doctrine different than that of their denomination, it would cause disunity. Well, it would if they're all immature, and apparently they're determined to keep their people immature. The church grows mature by speaking the truth in love to one another, not by hiding other views from one another, but let people who are reading the scripture and seeing different things communicate with one another in love. Let those who hold one view present their view in a loving manner, and let those who hold another view present theirs, and let the church grow in their understanding. You see, if you don't do that, then the church is going to petrify. It's going to be stagnant. It's not going to learn anything more than what they already know. And unless they know everything perfectly well, and Paul said we don't, we know in part, he said, unless we know everything perfectly, then it's not good for us to stagnify that. We actually have to stagnate. We need to learn more, and we can only do so as we speak the truth to one another in love and compare with Scripture different views. But some people say, well, that'll just bring confusion and disunity. Well, only if people are too immature to handle it. But the church should be working to make their people mature in the area of love. If people love one another, they should be able to speak the truth in love and not be offended when they disagree. And maybe they can all learn something and the church can grow up for a change. It's about time, by the way. The church is about 2,000 years old. It should be rather mature by now, but it's anything but. Anyway, Paul anticipated a time when we will all come into unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. And that is apparently what the gifts of the Spirit are aiming at. Now, once we get there, I don't know whether, some of the gifts may be not necessary anymore, and some of them may continue, but in a mature expression rather than the immature expression that the Corinthians were experiencing. I'm not sure. And I also would say that once the church gets there, I believe that the coming of Christ is not far away. So I think at the very end of time, probably before Christ comes, the church will reach a more mature stage. Of course, the churches are resisting that all the time right now. As long as they maintain their disunity, they're resisting maturity. And God's going to have to overcome that. Or maybe the ones who are resisting it just got to be shoved aside and the true remnant church will become unified. I don't know. Not sure how God's going to work that out. But Paul was quite sure that maturity would come. And when maturity comes, then that which is in part will be obsolete. We're going to take a question on the air now from David, who's calling from Salinas, California. And David, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, God bless you, Steve. I just want to have a quick question and take it on the air. I just want to know, when a man backslided, can he still make it to heaven?
While he's in a backslidden state?
Yeah, while he's walking and backsliding on sin, if he dies in his sin, can he still make it to heaven?
All right, you want me to answer, not on the phone, but you need to hang up?
Yeah, I'm going to hang up and you keep it on the radio. Appreciate it.
Okay. David, thanks for your call.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye-bye now. Now, the problem with answering this is that the word backslidden can mean any number of things. If a person is apostate, that is, if they've denied Christ and they're not trusting in Christ anymore, they're not identified with Christ anymore, then no, I don't think a person in that state will go to heaven, because it says in 1 John, he that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. So a person who's departed from Christ and doesn't have Christ anymore in his life, he doesn't have life either, because the person who has the Son has life, and he that does not, does not. But backslidden can mean something much less. The truth is that the word backslidden is not found in the New Testament. So it's not a word that the New Testament writers talk about or give us any definition of. You can find the word backslidden in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And there it simply says that Israel, as a nation, is backslidden. And it's likened to a backsliding cow. I've never heard of a backslider cow, but apparently it's talking about an animal that's trying to climb perhaps a muddy slope and slides backward. That's a backsliding cow, I guess. It's a funny expression, kind of funny image, but it's not a funny concept. The concept is that Israel has slidden backwards. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they don't believe anymore? Does that mean they've started sinning more? What does it mean to slide backwards? Now, the term is never used in the New Testament, but that doesn't mean that a person who's a Christian is incapable of sliding backwards too. Whether, the New Testament's silent on it, but we can certainly observe that some people who have been strong Christians and zealous Christians in the past, on occasion you can see that they lose ground. And that's what the word backslider or backslide really means, is to lose ground. As a Christian, you should be progressing to greater and greater things in your relationship with God. We're to be changed from glory to glory into the image of Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so progress is the norm for a real Christian life, becoming more like Jesus. Obviously, to say someone is backslidden means they've slipped backward. They've lost ground. They've become less like Christ. Now, in what sense they become less like Christ would be, I guess, a variable. If it means that a man who, when he got saved, was able to quit smoking, has gone through a crisis in his life, and now you see he's smoking again, I suppose you could call that losing ground. By that definition, we could say he's backslidden, but I wouldn't say he's lost his salvation. For one thing, there's nothing in the Bible that says that smoking is a sin. But he certainly has lost ground from where he once was. If he had freedom from smoking before and he doesn't now, he's lost ground. So that's a backslidden state, but it's not an apostasy. It's not a departure from Christ necessarily. However, if in one's faith in Christ one loses ground, for example, if one has great faith at one point in their life and their faith is weakened, perhaps through testing, and they now have weak faith or little faith, I would say they're still saved even if they have little faith, but they've lost ground from when they had stronger faith. Now, if they lose faith altogether and they don't trust God at all and they've renounced Christ, then they've apostatized, they've become apostates. And that's, I guess, the ultimate backslidden state. And in my opinion, as I understand the scripture, if a person is an apostate and departs from God because he has a wicked and unbelieving heart, it says in Hebrews chapter 3, well, then that person who has departed from God is away from God. He doesn't have God. And if he doesn't have God, he doesn't have salvation, because salvation is in God alone. If you leave God, you leave him who alone is salvation, and you don't have salvation anymore. But not everyone who has lost ground in their Christian life has lost the Lord. I think that although, in general, the net result of living, you know, many years as a Christian should be progress. That is to say, you should be further ahead in your Christian life. You should be more like Jesus today than you were 10 years ago, if you were a Christian 10 years ago, and you still are. Over 10 years, even over 5 years, maybe over 1 year or 3, you should see progress. However, over time, you also have your, possibly, could have fluctuations. Now, some people don't have them as much as others, but you may have your challenges. You may have your moments where you, where doubts come again, or where you are overcome by a habit that you thought you would overcome, and you lose some ground momentarily. Technically, one could call that backsliding, because you've lost ground. But it's not really backslidden in the sense that you've left the Lord. It's that you're struggling like a warrior on the battlefield. Sometimes you're hacking away at your enemies and you're successful and you're winning. Other times you might get hit in the head from the side and you're reeling and on your hands and your knees and you're still trying to get back up again. I mean, you're not dead yet, and you're still in the battle, but you're definitely, you're down, you know, you're down for the count maybe. I would say that a Christian who's been wounded, who's been body slammed by the devil and had the wind knocked out of him, someone who's lost a lot of their confidence, a person who maybe has even lost some of their victory, is not necessarily backslidden in the sense that we'd say they're no longer saved. I would say they may be going through a period of testing or weakness, but they may still be every bit committed to trying to follow the Lord. It's when a person decides that they're not going to trust Christ anymore, that they're not going to follow him anymore, that they're bailing out because the battle's too hard or whatever, or they've lost interest. That's when I believe a person is apostate, and that person, I believe, is no longer saved. So, Dave, I don't know who your friend is who's, I think you were talking about a friend of yours who is, you're wondering if he's backslidden and could he be saved. It depends on what we're calling backslidden, I think. Again, if he's just gone back to the world, if he's decided being a Christian isn't what it's about for him anymore, and he's just gone back to being a heathen, I'd say he's not saved. If, on the other hand, he is still struggling to follow Christ, but he's weak and he's stumbling and falls sometimes, but he gets back up and repents and keeps trying, then no matter how much ground he's lost, I would say he's still on the path going the right direction. And I, in my judgment, he'd still be saved, but needs a lot of support and needs a lot of prayer and some sympathy. That'd be my understanding of that subject, and I appreciate you calling about it because I'm sure it applies to many people we know, and many would have that concern about friends of theirs. Okay, let's talk next to Frank, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. Welcome to the program.
Thanks.
Good to talk to you again.
You too. This time my question is concerning the temple and the destruction of it. And I remember how, I think it was in Amos, and I hope I got the context right, where he said, surely the sovereign Lord will do nothing except he reveals it through his prophets.
Amos 3.
Yeah, and I'm assuming that's calamity, because obviously he's not going to tell every single thing to the prophets. But what do you know what the Jewish view is of that? Because I know, like, when the temple was destroyed before, God had warned them, and he told them why he was going to do it. And so he even told them, like, how long through Jeremiah, you know, 70 years because of all the Sabbaths you weren't doing. But now you have the temple in Jesus' day, and obviously he was the one that was the prophet, you know, talking to them. I mean, he's more than a prophet, I'm saying. He was fulfilling that.
But he was a prophet, too, yeah.
And then here it is, like, almost 2,000 years where it hasn't been rebuilt. You would think they would say, well, wait a minute, what did we do wrong that was up until that time, and what's the solution? I mean, what was God saying? Is there anything they've come up with?
And well, I'm not sure.
On the radio.
Okay, Frank, thanks for your call. As far as what is the Jewish view, I'm not sure that it's possible to answer a question that starts, what is the Jewish view, because Jews don't all agree with each other. I mean, Jewish people, there's atheist Jews, there's conservative Jews, there's Orthodox Jews, there's Reform Jews, there's all kinds of Jews, and they don't all have the same opinion. In fact, there's a saying among Jewish friends of mine. They say wherever there's four Jews, there's five opinions. And so to say, what is the Jewish view? I guess we have to say, well, which Jew do you want to consult? I believe that the rabbis are no more in agreement with each other on things than the average Jewish person is. If you study the Talmud, you find the or simply look at the times of Christ and the things the rabbis were saying, they were very much divided on many subjects. The rabbis didn't agree with everything. On everything with each other. As far as what a Jew might say about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, I honestly don't know what they would say. Some of them probably don't give it much significance at all because they're not very religious people. They just think it's a calamity that came. Others probably see it as a judgment that came on them from God, which I think they would hope it would be a temporary thing. They don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, and most Jews don't recognize Jesus even as a prophet. So I'm not sure how they take up, but it sounds like what you're saying, I mean, you asked a question, but it sounds like you're making an important point and wondering how the Jews would respond to this point. And that point would be that in Amos 3:7, it says that surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. And the destruction of Jerusalem was God doing something very significant in the life of Israel. And therefore, it must be that he revealed it beforehand through the prophets. Well, he did. Of course, Jesus and John the Baptist, just 40 years before the temple was destroyed, they did predict the destruction of the temple. And the Jewish nation as a whole did not listen to them, although some did, the Jewish remnant did. How the modern Jew looks back on that series of circumstances, I'm not in a position to say. We might have some Jewish people listening who know that and could tell us. But as I said, I don't think there's not just one Jewish opinion about anything, really, except the one opinion that all Jews hold who are not Christians is that Jesus was not the Messiah. But even that's not unanimous among Jews because some Jews are Christians. And I don't know if the rabbis had a particular answer for your question. If they did, they probably had various answers, Frank, so I can't really be too much of help. But maybe some of our Jewish listeners would know the answer to that. How do the Jewish people respond to the fact that the temple was destroyed? And do they recognize Jesus or someone around his time as being the prophet that God sent to forewarn them about that. Don't know. I'm sorry I can't help you, Frank, but it's a good question, and maybe someone knows and they can call it in.
You are listening to a special pre-recorded edition of the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Steve Gregg is not in studio today, and as a result, phone lines are not open.
We have questions that have been written in also, and I'd like to take one of those at this time. This one is says the guy who sent his name is Jerry. These sometimes are emailed in, and we don't know about the location of the person who's sending it. But he says, I have heard you say that you are not a Calvinist and that you believe salvation is conditional. If salvation is really conditional, as you say, then how do you escape the implication that you have made salvation a matter of works? Well, first of all, it's not I who makes salvation one thing or another. It's God who has made salvation what it is. And it certainly does teach in the Bible that it's conditional upon faith. If you have faith, you'll be saved. If you don't, you won't. That makes faith a condition. Now, I realize that Calvinists believe that there can be no conditions for salvation because a person who is not born again yet is considered to be dead in trespasses and sins. And the way a Calvinist interprets that, they say that means he can't have faith. However, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible does say that a man is dead in trespasses and sins before he's converted, but it doesn't say that he can't have faith. And if someone would say, well, how can a man who's dead have faith? Well, we could say, how can a man who's dead get married? There are people who are unsaved who get married. How could a person who's dead eat his breakfast? Every non-Christian eats his breakfast if he's got food in the house. People who are literally dead don't do anything, including believe or eat breakfast, or get married, or do things like that. But obviously, when Paul says we were dead before we were saved, he's using a metaphor. We weren't literally dead, not in the absolute sense. And certainly people who are not Christians make decisions all the time and believe things all the time. Non-Christians believe all kinds of things. They believe in Buddhism or Hinduism, or they believe in evolution, or they believe in communism, or they believe in some other thing. So obviously, to say that a person is dead in trespasses and sins doesn't mean he's incapable of believing anything, and therefore believing in the right thing is what is the condition for being born again, the Bible teaches. Now, the question is, if I've made it conditional, which I haven't, the Bible has, but if it is conditional, how do we avoid the charge that this means that salvation is a matter of works? Well, it depends on what it's conditional on. If we make salvation conditional upon works, then of course we've made it a matter of works. If we say salvation is conditioned upon faith, then it's not of works, because faith and works are opposites. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, it's not of works. That is, salvation is not of works, it's the gift of God, it's through faith. Faith and works are opposites as in terms of means of gaining favor with God. Paul says that also in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 27. Paul says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. On what principle? Of works? No. On the principle of faith. Now, Paul makes a distinction between the principle of works and the principle of faith. He says if you're saved on the principle of works, there'd be boasting. But since we're saved on the principle of faith, there's no boasting. There's no merit in faith as there would be in works. Faith and works are not the same thing. In the next chapter, Romans chapter 4, Paul says in verse 3 and following, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, now notice this contrast, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but who believes on him who justifies the ungodly, faith is accounted to him for righteousness. Now notice he says, the one who does not do works, but who believes. Clearly, Paul considers believing, which is what faith is, to be the opposite of working. Now, faith may lead to works, but to say that we're saved by faith is the opposite of from saying we are saved by works. And so to say that salvation is conditioned upon our having faith in Christ doesn't even bring us within 100 miles of saying we're saved by works. It means we're saved by faith, which is different than works. And so that is my answer to that question. I appreciate, Jerry, you sending that question in. We're going to talk next to Rashad, who's calling from Elmont, New York. Rashad, welcome to the program. Good to talk with you again.
Good to talk to you again, too, Steve. How is everything?
Going pretty well.
Okay, good, good. My question today is this. How do you... let me start by saying this. Well, as far as prophecy, how do you get over, just feelings of, someone's, quote-unquote, prophesying in the church, and it's, like, something generic. You know what I mean? Like, anyone could say it.
Yeah.
And then they just, the person just tags on, thus saith the Lord at the end, and it's like,
thus saith the Lord, I love you, I'm... Yeah, you are my people, I'm watching over you, and things like that. What do I do about those kind of prophecies? I first of all say I don't know if they're genuine or not. They could be, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, I think it's verse 3, he said, he that prophesies for edification and exhortation and comfort for the church. And so if a word like that is edifying or comforting or exhorting to the church, even if you might say, well, this is the kind of thing that anyone could have said with or without divine revelation, it might still be a genuine prophecy, and I would take it. I would take from it what I can. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:20 and 21, it says, "Do not despise prophesyings." It says, "Judge all things and hold fast to what is good." Now, "judge all things" is the word that is used in the Greek for judging prophecies in other passages. So he says, don't despise prophesying, but judge them and hold fast to that which you find to be good. If somebody prophesies in the church and it's somewhat generic and it's not at all obvious that this took, some element of divine inspiration to come up with this word, I don't just assume that it isn't from God. I, of course, have my doubts at times, but I would just say, well, is it edifying? If it is, then I can receive that from God. I might not even still be sure it's a prophecy, I might think, well, this person could be making it up, but it's true what he's saying, and it's edifying, and I'll receive that. I can receive that. And I don't even have to decide for sure if it's really a prophecy, if it's clearly a truth that is edifying or exhorting or comforting. Of course, you never really know for sure if a person is prophesying unless they predict something that one would not normally know, and it comes true. And now that does happen with real prophecy. But not all prophecy is prediction, and when it isn't, it's much more difficult. I have to admit, I'm very subjective in my judgment of prophecy, but I'm very skeptical too. I've heard a lot of hokey prophecies that I'm pretty sure were not from God. But because Paul says don't despise prophesying, I'm cautious not to just become, cynical about the whole subject, one could, if you're in charismatic churches long enough, you hear enough hokey prophecies, you begin to be cynical about the whole thing, perhaps, but you're not supposed to be. You have to realize that there are false prophets. It says that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." So whenever someone prophesies, you're supposed to test it to see if it's of God, because it might not be. But it might be also, and therefore you don't just reject it. You judge it and discern it within yourself. Now here's where there's an element of subjectivity. If the prophecy is a prediction of something specific, you can know if the prophecy is genuine by whether it comes true or not. But if it isn't predicting anything specific and it's more of a generic exhortation or comforting word, I guess you just have to judge it by whether you find it to be biblically accurate, whether it's comforting, whether it basically fits the criterion for what a prophecy is supposed to do. And you could be mistaken in terms of recognizing it as a true prophecy. I mean, I could right here on the radio string together three or four scriptural statements, and this is what many people do when they're prophesying in church. It sounds like they're just stringing together a number of phrases from different parts of the Bible. And saying them in King James English, and thus saith the Lord, and so forth. I could do that right here, and it wouldn't necessarily be that I'd be prophesying, but you wouldn't know. But at least you'd know that I'm not saying anything that's unreliable or untrustworthy, because what I'm saying is scriptural. I'm going to have to just say that my own judgment of many prophecies is entirely subjective. There's sometimes when someone prophesies, and in your spirit, you just feel grieved by something in it. They just have a sense. I don't know how to explain this to someone who doesn't feel these things. And I don't feel them all the time. It's not like I live in some kind of spooky world where I get impressions and mysterious revelations about things all the time. But definitely there are times when I'm hearing a prophecy or what purports to be a prophecy. And in my spirit, I just sense this is not good. This is not from God. Other times, I genuinely sense a confirmation that it is from the Lord. Now, these subjective judgments are probably not so valid as to be binding on anyone else, but they help me, you know. There's a guy who used to be in our church in Calvary Chapel, Santa Cruz, when I was there years ago, who would prophesy fairly frequently in the church service. And unlike most people who prophesied, every time he prophesied, it just felt like it was really of God. And I didn't know this man personally very well. It's just that I had this sense that what he was saying was appropriate, was biblical, and was anointed. It came through with a sense of the power of the Holy Spirit. And it genuinely seemed to be true. And then, on one occasion, he came and gave me a personal prophecy, and it came true. So, I mean, I came to respect even more what this man had to say, you know. But it's not always easy to tell. Sometimes you can and sometimes you can't, and I don't know the answer. You know, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians that the gospel, he said, did not come to them in word only, but it came in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:5. And I guess that's what I'm referring to when I think of, you know, sort of a subjective sense, an inward judgment of prophecy. Does this word, is it just words, or is it seemingly coming through in the Holy Spirit and much power and much assurance? That is, do I feel an inward witness that this is what God would be saying to me or to the church? Now, I don't prophesy myself. I'm not a prophet. So I'm not sure how a person who does prophesy knows when he's speaking from God. But when I'm listening to someone prophesy, these are the things that are going on inside my head.
Okay. Okay. Thank you.
Do you hear a lot of prophecies that don't strike you as genuine?
Well, it's not a matter of not genuine, and it's only like a once in a while thing. But you know, sometimes you know, I guess it's maybe because it's the same person. Sometimes you know, it's just sort of generic.
Uh huh.
And the place where I go, it seems to be mostly, you know, not that I'm saying women can't be prophets, but it seems to be mostly women that are speaking out. And I've never once heard them since I've been going to this particular church. I've never heard a man once speak out.
Well, that's interesting, but certainly women are allowed to prophesy in the church. Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians 11. Yeah, so I mean, there's nothing wrong with women prophesying, but it is it's a shame if the men are not doing so and the women are doing all of it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. So what can you do? Well, you know, but pray and see God work, you know.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Rashad.
Thank you so much.
Hey, thanks for your call. Good talking to you again.
Good talking to you too. God bless you.
Bye bye now.
Bye bye.
Let's talk to Kit, who is calling from Marina, California. Kit, welcome to the program.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I just want to give you a quick update before I ask the question on the last time we talked about the history teacher and Da Vinci Code. Do you remember that?
I remember, yes.
Yeah, and I haven't never gotten a response from him after I wrote him an email about it all. And, you know, I told him about your show and gave him your website for him to check it out also, and still never got a response, so I don't know what that's supposed to mean. I don't know, you know.
Well, I'd still like a chance to come in and talk to him.
Yeah.
Or to his class or whatever, or debate him or whatever.
Yeah. Yeah, because the last class is on Thursday, so I think I'll resend it. Maybe he didn't get it. I don't know, but.
Yeah.
Anyways, my question is about when Jesus was resurrected and he came back. He then went up into the heavens, I remember when he departed the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
But I was wondering, where does that put him today exactly? I mean, if he went up into heaven, the heavens, and he was a physical form at that point, I mean, because heaven's a spiritual place.
Right.
And where is he right now? I mean, since he was a physical body going up.
Well, I believe that he had material substance in his resurrection body, but it's obvious that his body was different from his previous to death body. You know, I mean, back when he walked on the earth with his disciples, he was in a normal body like ours. But in the body that he had when he rose from the dead, he was able to vanish and appear and, you know, appear within a locked room and so forth. And it was clear that he had different properties in his physical form. And it may not have been entirely physical. I mean, he was physical, but it was physical with some modifications. And apparently, if he could just disappear from view, which he could, it would appear that there was some, you know, non-material aspects to his new nature. Now, the Bible, when it talks about our resurrected body, says we'll be like him. God's going to transform our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body. It says in Ephesians 3, 21, I think it is. And Paul, when he's discussing our resurrection body, says it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, when he says that our bodies will be raised spiritual bodies, he doesn't mean non-physical, because it's clear that Paul taught that we'll be physically resurrected elsewhere and that Jesus was physically resurrected. But it was a spiritual body in another sense. He contrasts the spiritual body in that verse in 1 Corinthians 15 with a natural body. He doesn't say, he doesn't contrast it with physical. He contrasts it with natural. So that the body that comes out of the grave in the resurrection is not non-physical, but it is supernatural. And therefore, Jesus' body, I think, has spiritual properties that allow it to live, you know, in heaven, which is, as you say, a spiritual place. Now, when the Bible says that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, I don't know if we're to take that literally or not. I don't know if God has a hand or a right hand or a left hand or even a seat. God is a spirit himself, and we don't know what, you know, what form spirits take in heaven. We know that when Stephen was dying, he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. Now, this could have been a symbolic vision, or he could have seen Jesus literally. If so, then Jesus was physically there, or I don't know physically, but visibly there at the right hand of God. I don't know how much of that is symbolic, because I don't know if the vision was symbolic, but I would say that Jesus went up into heaven, and he is with God. He is in a position of authority alongside God in whatever configuration we picture that. And so he's not physically here anymore. And when he comes, I believe it'll be his physical body, but still possessing these properties of supernatural properties that will come down and will raise our bodies, and we'll have those properties as well. That's just how I would, you know, sort out the little bit of material we have in the Bible on it.
Yeah. It kind of ties into that a little bit, what I'm about to ask next, and that is, do you think that, or does the Bible say, I should say, anything about our spirit and the mind being separate? Because I got interested in this idea in my philosophy class with the mind-body problem. Like, is the mind separate than the body, or does it have to depend on the brain in order for it to exist? And the way they were using it, they were basically trying to say that the mind is the spirit. And so what does the Bible say, that it's the same thing, or do we have a mind that's a property of our brain?
It's interesting that you would ask that question, because I was talking about that just on Sunday morning when we were talking about intelligent design. I was pointing out that mind is not the same thing as brain. The brain is the machine, and the mind is the self, or the soul, or the thought processes. And there are many Darwinian naturalists who are struggling with this, because their belief is that mind should be connected inseparably with the brain. And yet there are cases, research done, that has given impression that the mind is something other than the brain. But it's obviously related to the brain, because if you damage the brain, you damage the perception and the functions of the mind as well. One scientist who's not a Christian, who works with the mind-body problem, said it may be that the brain is like a television set. We see programming and information stuff through it. And if the set breaks, we don't get the programming anymore. But it's not because the programming is the television set, it's just the receptor, you know? Mm-hmm. And it's just the machine through which the information comes to us. But if the machine is broken, the information doesn't come. And I think maybe the brain is that way. That's actually an explanation from a secular scientist. The Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible certainly indicates that man exists after he dies. I mean, John saw the souls of those who were beheaded in heaven. Speaking.
Do you think that our mind, I mean, needs our brain though to exist? Because it kind of reminds me of the Bible when it talks about the resurrection, that body and soul or spirit will be united again. And so what I was thinking then, if that's true, it kind of sounds like that when we die, our mind or our consciousness sort of goes into a hibernation state until the last day when our brain and our body meet up with the conscious mind again.
Well, that would be the position of those who believe in the doctrine of soul sleep. I don't personally believe that, although maybe that's true of the unbeliever. I believe that the believer inherits eternal life as soon as they come to Christ. And therefore, when their body dies, they don't die. They just keep living. I'm not sure what happens to the unbeliever, but because the Bible doesn't talk about that directly so much. But I'm thinking that when we die, the brain stops, but the mind goes on. Some of the research that has been done in recent times is with people who've been clinically dead and had no vital signs and no brainwave activity, but then, you know, some moments later came back to life where they were resuscitated or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
And they have testified of what they've seen, and in some cases, what they've seen has been verifiable. You know, they see themselves above their own bodies in the room with the persons below, and they hear the conversations and so forth. And I mean, this kind of research is what's led a lot of scientists to try to decide that whether the mind is separate from the brain or not. I believe the mind is separate from the brain. I think it's the soul, and as far as the spirit is concerned, the Bible doesn't make a distinction very clearly between the soul and the spirit. There is some kind of distinction, it seems to me, but there are Christians who are dichotomous, who believe that the soul and the spirit are the same thing.
Mm-hmm.
And so they'd say the man's nature is twofold. There's the body, and then there's the non-material soul slash spirit. That's a dichotomous position, but some, like myself, feel that the soul and the spirit are separate entities, so that we're trichotomous. We believe there's a body and a soul and a spirit. But the Bible isn't clear on all that. What it is clear about is that there is a part of man that is in him. I said it's clear. I shouldn't say it because some Christians don't find this clear and some would doubt this. But I believe there's much to suggest in the Bible that the soul is non-material. It is not part of the body. It operates the body. You know, the New Agey kind of brain scientist John Eccles, who won a Nobel Prize, said that the brain is a machine that can be run by a ghost.
Yeah.
And you know, and the operations of the brain are machine-like; they're computer-like. You know, but a computer can be run, and it can do lots of things the brain can do, but it doesn't have consciousness. It doesn't know that it exists. It doesn't have feelings. It doesn't have opinions. It can only process data.
Yeah.
It doesn't have selfhood, and the brain is a machine, but there has to be a self, there has to be a soul, there has to be some ghost that runs the machine.
I think so.
Now that's my opinion. Some would say no, there doesn't have to be, but I think that's the case. But we don't have much in the Bible specifically about it. That's why some Christians are dichotomous and some are trichotomous. We don't have a clear teaching.
For the past hour, you have been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast hosted by Bible teacher and scholar Steve Gregg. Normally, the format for this broadcast is a live question and answer interaction with Steve, but today we chose to bring you a greatest hits compilation of questions from past programs. It is our hope that this broadcast has blessed you and perhaps answered a question that you may have had yourself. The Narrow Path is supported by its listeners, and all your donations to the ministry go to pay for the airtime on the radio station you are listening to. If you would like to support the ministry of The Narrow Path, you can send your donation to Post Office Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, zip code 95063. That's P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can also donate online via PayPal link at thenarrowpath.com. Your help and prayers are always appreciated. This has been the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. Thank you for listening.